So we're just going to take a step backwards just a little bit. I want to look at Paul as an ambassador of Christ. I was, as I said, when I taught this 5 years ago, I didn't get to teach the very last lesson, this lesson. I was sick in bed, so Jerry Bassett taught this last lesson. And so I listened to that, and I took some ideas from it. I thought he had some very good points that he made, points that I hadn't even thought about when I had put this lesson together 5 years ago, or this last lesson. So I wanted to hit on this idea that he had covered, was that Paul was an ambassador for Christ. So if we look at the verse we studied last week, chapter 12 and verse 2, it reads, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven." So this idea that Paul is giving these people a revelation of a vision that he had. And what Paul is saying here, or what we had discussed last week, was that this is Paul boasting. And he said he didn't. It said in verse 1, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And he goes on to tell of this vision. So this is a boast that Paul is doing, not because it's profitable, but because it's required to teach these Corinthians something, to prove his credentials. He's defending himself against these Judaizing Christians and false apostles who are saying that Paul is not who he says he is, and he doesn't have the authority with which he says he does. So Paul, and we're going to cover this a little bit later on, but Paul, back in the study we had several weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on your behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So Paul was an ambassador for Christ. So if a man claimed to be sent by Christ, what would he need to prove so to you? If he told you that Jesus, born a lowly Jew, resented by his own people and crucified by their influence, now is risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and is offering you eternal life, what would you require of this man if you were a first century Christian? And this is what we were covering last week. What would he need to do to prove himself to you? Because there were a lot of people roaming around, and Jesus warned his apostles that there would be a lot of people roaming around, that you would hear of Jesus, you would hear of these things, and they would even maybe even be able to show you some wonders. But what would they need to do to prove so? And this is what Paul gets into in this first part of chapter 12. And my answer would be evidence. And that's what Paul says. He says in chapter 12 and verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The first century apostles were given the ability to prove that they were sent by God, that they were ambassadors of God, and that they were who they said they were. They could supersede natural law. They could perform these miracles. They could show these signs that would cause people to wonder. And that's the purpose of what they were doing. A sign does what? What is the definition of a sign? Yeah, it points, right? It's a sign. It shows you the way. It points to something else.
Sometimes it also tells the future.
Well, could be. That could be that. But a sign, I mean, if you see a sign on the side of the road, what is it doing? telling you where to go, right? Giving you directions. If you see a sign in a building to figure out where your dentist office is in a 30-story building, what is it telling you? It's telling you where to go, how to get there. So if a representative of our country were to visit another country, presenting themselves as a mouthpiece for our country, what would they first need to do to prove they were who they said they were? Do you think Russia's just going to take your word for it, that you're an ambassador for the United States? Or are they going to require credentials? Right? The apostles had those credentials. Now, we all ourselves, we can teach. Today, we can teach just fine. We can spread the word of God. But that does not give us apostolic credentials. That does not give us the authority that the apostles were given in the first century. And to be an ambassador of Christ, as the apostles were, given that power assigned to them by Jesus, that's something special. And Paul points that out in verse 20 of chapter 5 in this book, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Not we as in the general population. He's not talking about that. He's talking about we apostles are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He's talking about his credentials. He's been defending himself through much of 2 Corinthians, at least through chapter 10 through 13, he's been defending himself, trying to show these Corinthians that they're being pulled away by these false apostles for no good reason, that they're being pulled away for this false Jesus that's being taught to them, or by these people who don't have the proper credentials, who don't have the ability to perform these signs, miracles, and wonders that were given to the apostles to be able to show those who they were teaching that they were who they said they were, and they were sent with the authority given them by Jesus. So we do not know what specific signs or wonders or miracles were presented by Paul to the Corinthians. That's not given to us in the book. But we do have records of Paul raising the dead, healing the sick and the lame, casting out demons. So we know that he had the authority to do so, because it's recorded elsewhere. What he did specifically for the Corinthians to prove himself, do not know. But he says in chapter 5 and verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you by signs, wonders, and miracles. So Paul, defending himself, is telling the Corinthians, you have no reason to doubt what I said. You have no reason to doubt what I wrote you. Regardless of what these false apostles have been telling you, or how they've been, whatever manipulations they've been trying to use to pull you away from the one true word that was given to you originally and that you accepted, there is no reason for you to doubt what I've told you, because you will not see these things happen by anybody else. We are true apostles of Christ. So in chapter 12 and verse 14, it reads, "For here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For your children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And starting in let's end right there. So Paul's first visit was in Acts chapter 18. We see he established the church there. He stayed there for 18 months. So when was his second visit to Corinth? If he says he's going to visit a third time, right? When did he visit them a second time?
For the election.
Possible. It's not recorded, but that's possible. But didn't he send Titus for the collection? Yeah. And so since it's not recorded, I assume he went. He had intentions to go. Whether or not he actually made it there, I don't know. We don't have a record of him making it that second time. But since he's saying that he's going to visit them for this third time, whether it was because he meant to go the second time and didn't get to go, or he was there and it wasn't recorded, I don't know. But that second visit, not recorded, but what we can take from this is there was an intention for Paul to be there. I'll assume he made it, and that he is planning to visit them a third time. So, again in verse 14 here, for this third time I am ready to come to you. And the way that's stated, for this third time I am ready to come to you. Well, was he ready to come a second time? Sure, sounds like it. Did he make it? Don't know. But for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. And how was he not a burden to them? As we talked about last week, did Paul take anything from the Corinthians?
No.
Absolutely nothing. He expected nothing from them, no support. In fact, he worked while he was working with them in Corinth. So he took nothing from the Corinthians, nothing at all. He was not going to be a burden to them. And he goes on to say, for I do not seek what is yours. He wants nothing from them. And we talked about this a little bit last week. How did the false apostles turn that around? Well, they said, well, maybe he's not worthy to have your support. Yeah, right, because he wouldn't take their support. Maybe he felt he was unworthy for their support. So it doesn't matter what he does. These false apostles are going to try and do everything they can to degrade his name, to take away his authority, his power. And that's why he spent the last two chapters defending himself, reminding them of the things that he had done to show them that he is an apostle and that he came with the authority of Christ. He goes on to say, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So what does that tell you about how Paul thinks about the Corinthians? Absolutely. They're his children. And what is a parent willing to do for their child? Just about anything, right? Whatever they can to take care of their children, to help them be safe, to help them live a healthy and strong life. Paul was willing to do whatever he could for them, pour himself out for them, and take nothing from them in return. He didn't want anything from the Corinthians. All he wanted was to show them Christ and to make sure that they were secure in the knowledge that what they had been given was true, was the truth, and nothing but the truth, that it did not need to be added to, and that they needed nothing subtracted from it, that they had been taught the gospel of Christ. So that second visit may have been unrecorded, but it's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. That reads, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So when he starts his second letter, he's talking about that idea that he didn't want to come in sorrow again like he sounds like he had to that second time. Because he had to write that first letter. That was just horrific, especially chapter 5, where he just had to rip them apart for what they were allowing to happen in their congregation. And he didn't want to come in sorrow again. So that's an allusion, I think, there to that second visit. But again, it's not recorded, so we're not sure if he actually made it or not, but it sounds like he did. So what was the purpose of this parent analogy? So we talked about it a little bit. In chapter 12 and verse 14 and 15, we read verse 14 and verse 15 goes on to say, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, Am I to be loved less? So, the purpose of this analogy, as we discussed, was the children are not responsible to take care of the parents, but the parents of the children. And Paul considered the Corinthians his children. In the first, in our study of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 14, it reads, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." He considered them his children. He thought of them as those who he was training up, as those who he was teaching, as those who he was taking care of. He felt responsible for them. So the purpose of Paul's analogy was to remind them that he was an apostle, yes, but he wasn't this ethereal being sent by God. He was somebody who had worked with them, took nothing from them for 18 months to teach them the gospel, to teach them how to live their lives away from idolatry, which was running rampant in Corinth, to live their lives away from the false apostles who were trying to pull them away from the true gospel, the Judaizing Christians who were trying to bind Mosaic law or traditions onto Christians, such as keeping the feasts, the festivals, and how they wanted some of the men to be... I just went blank. Circumcised. Thank you. Yeah, how they were trying to bind circumcision onto Gentiles. So Paul spent his time as a parent among them, teaching his children how to live their lives properly. And so Paul wanted to draw attention to the fact that he wasn't burdensome to the Corinthians, and in fact did not take any support from them, and instead gave of himself fully to, in order to give the gospel to them. So this was Paul's defense, was that I did nothing. I took nothing from you, but I gave of myself to you in order that I could be the best ambassador of Christ that you would see, that you would have no doubt and no reason to doubt why I came and why I was sent. And like I said, the false apostles would spin that around and make it sound like Paul knew he wasn't worthy of their support, which wasn't the truth. He was worthy of their support, but he didn't want to give an inch to these false apostles. He didn't want to give them grounds for them to be able to try and accuse him of anything. So in 12 verses 16 and 17, it reads, But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent you, have I? So Paul was a crafty apostle, is what he's saying here. He took them in by deceit. I kind of mentioned this last week. Does that sound like Paul was being serious there? Or do you think that Paul was playing on words? Do you think that he was being a little bit sarcastic here? Because he's dealing with these people who are so stubborn and who are so willing to listen to whatever tickles their ears. Whoever's has the ability to pull them away from what they've been taught, they're willing to listen. And so Paul says, I'm this crafty fellow that took you in by deceit because I didn't take anything from you and I gave you the gospel. That was very crafty of me, wasn't it? So this is a charge leveled against Paul by the false apostles that had no basis in fact. They were calling him crafty. They were saying he writes great letters, but in person he's just timid. That they were doing anything they could to debase Paul, to make him look bad in the sight of these Corinthians. And so obviously he was labeled as crafty and a deceiver by the false apostles, and Paul was sarcastically responding to that as well, reminding them that he took nothing from them. And in fact, no one he sent took anything from them except for what they gave freely in order for that to go to the poor in Jerusalem. And he did appeal to the Corinthians for that. But that was not for his own sake, and that was not for the sake of anybody he sent to the Corinthians. That was for the sake of the poor and destitute that were in need in Jerusalem. So I love reading these last two chapters in Corinthians because it's one of those places where the personality of Paul really comes out. You really get to see. You always see the Holy Spirit talking through Paul, but I've always thought that the personality of the person writing came through as well. And here you get to hear Paul just seething in sarcasm against these Corinthians because they're so easily swayed by the false apostles. Carl.
Yes. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake.
Right.
It can't be thought that, oh, whatever shall I do? Oh, this is a fun. No, I took pleasure in it.
Right. And we talked about that last week. What did he say about his strength? Where did it come from?
Weakness.
From his weakness. From his flesh. He was a weak fleshly person who could do none of these things without God. He could perform none of these miracles, signs or wonders. He could not write as he did. He could not speak as he did without God. He was a weak man. And so his strength was in his weakness, because in his weakness, God would shine. Paul spent himself taking nothing for the Corinthians, not even support. And Paul did give the Corinthians a charge to help the destitute saints in Jerusalem, which he had been talking about in the 16th chapter of the first book. So, again, just to reiterate, Paul didn't take anything personally from them, but he did ask for help for others from them. So, who did Paul send to Corinth to take the collection to Jerusalem? So we'll read about that in verses 17 and 18. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those who I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So he urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. So who is this? Who's the brother? Well, let's take a step back to 1 Corinthians, last chapter, verse 16, or chapter 16, and we're going to read the first four verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, I will go with them, or they will go with me. So, who is this other brother that went with Titus? Whoever they chose. The most trustworthy among them. Whoever they thought they could trust with this gift of whatever they were sending. Food, money, clothing, whatever it was. Laying aside these things, we assume that it was probably money. And they were to choose whoever they wanted. Didn't matter who it was. Pick a person from among you to go with whoever I send, which was Titus. So these Corinthians couldn't even say that Paul was taking this from them. They chose someone from among themselves to go with Titus and to take this gift down there. There was purpose to that. I think Paul, in the 18 months that he was there, probably saw a lot of this Judaizing influence, these false apostles, idolaters, in the 18 months that he was there. He knew what he was up against. He knew what kind of situation he was in. He knew the environment was hostile toward him and was going to be hostile toward the gospel. So he took every measure that he could to prevent there from being any accusation against him. And he did that by taking these steps. This particular one here that we read about was so that they would trust that their gift made it to Jerusalem and that Paul wasn't keeping it for himself. They would have an eyewitness from among their number that they chose that could say, yeah, it made it to Jerusalem. We were able to help many who were unable to help themselves. So that brother was somebody they chose, and Paul made sure that they sent someone they approved so that there could be no accusation of pilfering by himself or by Titus. And did Paul not conduct himself in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? If they were able to trust Titus to go along with this person, did Paul give them any reason to distrust him or to distrust what he did? Did he walk in a way that was unworthy while he was with them? Or when he visited the second time, if that happened? Obviously not. He asks these questions rhetorically because he knows the answer. And they do too. Paul did nothing to cause distrust. That was caused by the false apostles, not by Paul. So what was Paul's sole purpose in verses 19 through 21? Starting at verse 19, "All this time you have been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." So what was Paul's sole purpose that he says in verse 19? He was there to edify them. He says in verse 19, "Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." His whole purpose was to edify, was to build them up, to strengthen them, to give them a defense against these false apostles. That's why he was here. That's why he kept writing them letters. He was trying to edify them, trying to build them up. So Paul wanted them to be found in faithfulness in Christ. That's what he wanted for them. As a parent wants for their child, he wants the best for them. And he hopes that he will find them the way he wants to find them, faithful in Christ. But he warns them that if they didn't straighten up, that he may be found by them to be not what you wish. So what does he mean by that? Does he mean that he's going to be deceitful? Conniving? Or did he already tell us what he was going to do?
Well, he said before that he didn't want to come to them in harshness. In other words, they don't want to know the wrath that God has for their sin, and he would rather come and speak softly with them.
Absolutely. So in our study in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 21, it reads, "What do you desire? Shall I come with you to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" That's the idea that he's trying to get to here. How shall I come and find you? If I find you faithful in Christ, it'll of course be in the spirit of gentleness. But if I find you living in sin, in all of these sins that he has listed off, how are they going to find him? They're going to find him as a parent who is disciplining their children. And we all know from experience, those of us who have children, how much our kids love discipline. how much they love the rod, the belt, the spoon, whatever it may be, the hand, the timeout corner, whatever capital punishment you choose to use with your children. They all love it, don't they? In Acts chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name was translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we see an example in Acts here that I read of Paul disciplining somebody who was trying to pull people away from the faith. So Paul may not be the tender, gentle person they knew, but the parent yielding the rod of discipline is an apostle of Christ with the authority to deal with bad behavior. That's what Paul did with Elymas. He dealt with bad behavior. And he did it in a way that Elymas could not argue with, because he was instantly blind for a time. Saber.
It's the bad behavior that he's referring to, the Judaizing teachers that often... diminish his teachings, that they don't have to be circumcised.
Could be. It could be those people. It could be the Corinthians succumbing back into idolatry because they're living in a very idolatrous society. It could be a number of things, them trying to merge or meld the gospel they had been giving with other things.
But that the Judaizing teachers invalidate the conferences that they had in Jerusalem and his authority.
They try, but it's hard to argue with somebody when you're suddenly struck blind. We see that as one example against Elymas, but who knows how often Paul used that.
I think he's less concerned with the Judaizing teachers than he is with his children and the fact that they're being gullible.
I would tend to agree that I think he's focused more on the Corinthians themselves. I don't think this letter was written to the Judaizing teachers. I think they may have heard it. But I think this letter is focused on the Corinthians, what they need to hear. Because this is something that was addressed to the Corinthians, and it would have been probably read by other churches. Because as most of these letters were addressed to a specific community, they would probably be passed around and be heard by others. Because they're words of wisdom that all of the congregations would learn from. And I think Paul focusing on this idea of the rod for the Corinthians helps them focus on what's important. Because there is, in this day and age, in Paul's day and age, there is the ability for there to be immediate judge, jury, and executioner. Immediate, man,
consequence,
there you go. I'm still kind of foggy-minded from dealing with this cold. So yes, there would be immediate consequence for action. That's what I was trying to get to. And we can see that Paul is reminding them of that. And they've probably seen it before. Who knows what signs, wonders, and miracles that he performed with them. But the other examples we have of what happened to Christians who tried to deceive God or tried to use the gospel in their own way, those are ideas that we can circle around to that I'm sure that Paul used in his time with these different congregations who were misbehaving to show them that he was an apostle and that he did have the power of God that was given to him. So Paul tells the Corinthians there will be an accounting. Verses 1 through 3. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking the proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So Paul tells the Corinthians there's going to be an accounting. What law is Paul referring to here? What does he quote from?
The Old Testament.
Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he is to die. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So this is the witness law, that there has to be a multiple witnesses. You can't just have one witness against somebody that's going to cause them to be put to death. Jesus uses this law in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and tax collector. So Jesus applies this law of witnesses that is supposed to be for the death penalty in Deuteronomy to what specifically? In verse 15. If your brother sins. So Jesus applies this to any sin. And so Paul is using this again, the same way Jesus did, this witness law, that your brother sins against you. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's a sin, if it is a violation of the law, then we are to use this particular ruler, this particular yardstick for how we are to resolve these issues with witnesses. So, capital punishment is what is applied to in Deuteronomy, and Jesus uses this in Matthew to show us that it applies to sin in general. And then Christ, who is weak in the flesh, but mighty in his death and resurrection. And this is where Paul can tell them that, look, Jesus was here, the Son of God, and he died. He was tortured and crucified. He was weak in the flesh, just like we are, and in and of, he could die. Okay? So, the other example we have of people abusing their relationship with God and paying for it that I found was Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them when they told a little lie?
Oh, they were cursed.
They were personally killed by God. So, again, we have this example of people who abused their relationship with God and paid the ultimate price for it. They lied about how much they gave just so it could sound like it was better, just so they could build themselves up. They lied about how much they gave, and it cost them both their lives. So we have these examples, and so did the Corinthians have these examples of capital punishment, of corporal punishment, of the rod, and why it's important to not stray from the truth that they were given.
It seems like that they should have been more attentive to the threat of the consequence, because they knew about these things. I mean, for us now,
right,
he's just going to drop dead because they lied about how much they gave.
We hope.
But their examples were so fresh,
right,
it seems hard to imagine that they could so easily they just say, what happened to me?
Well, I think that's also takes you back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back, pleaded with Moses to send him back to his brothers. And Moses or Abraham said to the rich man, they have the law and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they're not going to hear a dead man. So even if somebody raises from the dead and proclaims this message, that may not be enough to change the hearts and minds of some people. So this idea that Paul is telling them that they need to straighten up. So in chapter 13, verse 4, for he indeed was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. And this is Paul speaking of Christ. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So Christ was weak. Is that what Paul is saying? Christ was weak. Well, Christ was weak in and of the fact that he was a human and that he could be killed. Christ's flesh succumbed to death. In that one thing, he was like us in that it was possible to kill the Son of God. Now, there are a whole bunch of caveats to that. This was the plan of God from the beginning of creation. This was the downfall of Satan. This was so many other things. But his flesh did die.
Is it also sort of a comparison between Paul and himself being weak because Jesus is in God and doing God's will and not his will, and Paul is weak because he's doing Christ's will and God's will, not his will?
Absolutely. And it is a complete comparison between the two. And you don't really need to contrast it because, again, Paul is weak in the flesh in that he sinned. Christ did not do that. Christ did not sin. But he was weak in the flesh in that he died. So, but through the power of God, Christ was resurrected, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Paul compares our weakness to Christ's, showing that when we are weak, we are strong. Christ had to die for our sins, but he had to die to rise again. He had to die in order to show that he had the power to overcome death. And if we rely on our physical strength, we are weak. Our weakness should compel us to depend on the Lord, so that when we are weak, it becomes strength through Christ. That's how we should deal with our weaknesses, is when we come across those physical problems or spiritual problems where we are weak, we need to rely on Christ to show that our weakness is strength in him. So what challenge does Paul give these Corinthians? In verses 5 and 6, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves did not fail the test. So Paul gives them the challenge to test their faith. Are you acting, behaving, and living like a child of God? And this set of verses conflict with the denominational idea of once saved, always saved. That idea that why would a test be needed if you couldn't lose favor with Christ? If you're always saved, why would you need to test yourself? This idea that Paul is putting out here is that you need to regularly look at your life, see where you're amiss, and then correct that. Because you aren't once saved, always saved. And Paul reminds the Corinthians and us not to give up. So how did Paul appear unapproved? In verse 7, he says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So this was the accusation of the false apostles. They accused Paul of not following through on his promises and of being weak, saying that he was going to come, didn't come, maybe did, but later. The many things that they accused Paul of not doing what he said he was going to do. And then Paul was less worried about looking bad and more worried about the Corinthians' bad choices. choices of bad behavior and choices that led them to disbelieve the true gospel that they had already been given. That's what Paul was focusing on, and that's what he wanted the Corinthians to focus on, was the idea that they had been given the true message and they were shunning it. Paul reinforces that regardless of what the false apostles were saying, he and his companions were on the side of truth, and they were truthful for the building up of the Corinthians instead of trying to tear them down, which the false apostles, their entire message was to try and tear Paul down. And Paul was using his message to build them up. So Paul was weak. And he says in verse 9, "For we rejoice that when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." So Paul says, yeah, I'm weak, and he admits his weakness, but he's saying that with some sarcasm in his voice yet again, telling them that, yeah, I'm weak, I am, but I have the authority. I've been granted the authority, been given the authority, and I've been teaching you by that authority. And how strong were some of the Corinthians? Were they led astray? But they still claim strength, even though they're the weak ones who are succumbing to this false message. Paul wants them to understand that he is weak and that he is of the flesh like Christ, but that it is important to him that the Corinthians are strong, that they stand against the message of the false apostles. And Paul doesn't care if the false apostles think him weak, but he wants the Corinthians to remain strong and not be led astray. That's his whole point to them. Paul has the authority to discipline, but doesn't want to use it if he doesn't have to. And that's what he's been saying the whole time. I hope I don't have to. So I said we're going to step backwards a bit. I don't really have time to do this. So I'm going to finish with just the final notes. This whole point was about ambassadorship, and we'll go into that in another study. So final notes. What was Paul's wish for the Corinthians? Be made complete. Be whole. Be perfect. Not perfect as in sinless, but perfect as in striving to be complete, to know the entire mind of God that has been revealed. And be comforted, not lack suffering, but finding comfort in Christ when suffering. Live in peace through an environment of comfort, though in an environment of confrontation. Find peace in your soul in Christ. He said with a holy kiss. We won't get much into that. This is a universal Christian greeting, still used in many cultures, not in ours. And then he ends with the Trinity, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is his message to the Corinthians of building up, not tearing down.